Right, this is part two of our lecture today, which is the parables of Yeshua, the prodigal son. If you want to turn with me to from all angles, to Luke chapter 15, beginning in verse 11, we will read the parable, and it's pretty straightforward. The problem is not the parable, the interpretation of the parable is the problem. And I'll point that out in a second, but if we read here, it says, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of the estate that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood. Luke chapter 15, verse 11. And not many days after, the younger son put all his resources together into one lump sum, journeyed from his own country to a faraway place, and there squandered his possessions, living an abandoned, dissolute life. But when he had spent it all, there arose a severe famine in that country, and he began to be in want. Then he went and forced himself onto a citizen of that country, who was entirely unwilling to hire him, and who finally took him on after a persistent pleading and entreaty. Now, your version may not read like the one I'm sharing with you, but this is basically on the Greek. This is what it should say in your Bible. So he sent him into his fields to feed swine. He would have gladly filled his stomach with the carob pods that the swine ate, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to consume and to spare, and I'm perishing with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me immediately like one of your hired servants. And having put all things in readiness for his journey, he went to his father. When he was still a great distance away, his father saw him and was filled with compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him tenderly over and over. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. The father said to his slaves, Hurry. Bring out the best festive robe and put it on him, and rush to put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf here and slaughter it, even the calf that has been fatted for just such an occasion of rejoicing as this. Let us eat and be merry, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Now the older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard the music played by a number of musicians in concert, and the sound of people dancing a circular dance on the lawn. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, Your brother has come, because he has received him safe and sound. Your father has killed the fatted calf. But he flew into a rage that was the explosive outlet of a long time pent-up resentment against his brother, a resentment that was smouldering in his breast. And he would not go in and join the celebration. Therefore, his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, Look, these many years I have been slaving for you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him. And he said to him, Child, you are always with me, and all my things are now yours. It was right that we should make merry and celebrate, for your brother was dead and is alive again, was lost, and is found. So here's the parable of the prodigal son. And you know what? It's appropriate to each and every one of us. It really is. But there exists a very popular Christian interpretation of this parable. And it's hogwash. It's hogwash.
Very apt. Considering.
I think it's very apt. So this is the interpretation. A rebellious son has had enough of his father and his family.
He's had enough of Hogwarts.
And wants to go and do his own thing. All right? So his father gives him his inheritance. Off he goes and he squanders it. I can't even get my words out today. Squanders it all on licentious and lascivious living. And after a time, and especially after his inheritance runs through his fingers, and the pigs he is caring for eat better than he is, all right, he repents and returns to the family home, and all is well again. His dad and his servants rejoice, except for his older brother, who resents his younger sibling's attitude and previous lifestyle, and he has to be corrected by his father. It appears from the abrupt conclusion that this elder brother remains hostile to his brother's restoration. While his father forgives his younger son, his brother appears to maintain his anger. Well, now, that's the popular version. That's the popular version. That's the one you'll hear in Sunday school. That's the one you'll hear in church, in sermons. But the truth is a little more complex, all right, as it would be, as you would expect it to be. And we need to look carefully at all the Lord has shared with us in that particular parable. Because the people who he was talking to were Jews. There was a whole crowd of them. There were Pharisees there listening as well. And they would have been shocked when you understand what Yeshua was actually telling them. All right. So, if you have a look at Luke 13, and I think this is important just to go back a couple of chapters. Luke 13, beginning in verse 1, it sets the stage for the series of parables which Yeshua expounds. And he says, there were present at that season some who told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Yeshua said, suppose you that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered these things? He said, I'm telling you, no, not at all. But except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Right? So, the people of the Galil, this is interesting, they were a mixed multitude. They were a mixed bag of fruit, which may well be the case in modern terminology, for all we know. But, intriguingly enough, the Galileans were Jews and they were Gentiles. They had a mixture of them. And the mixed multitude of Galileans would have been looked down upon, frowned down upon by the Jewish rabbinic teachers at that time, because they were non-commandment keeping, they were licentious, they were lascivious, and so on. And you remember in Isaiah 9, verse 1, and Matthew 4:15 talks about Galil of the Gentiles. Galilee of the Gentiles, the Galil of the Gentiles, that was an area of the world that really the Jews looked down upon, frowned down upon. And if you look at chapter 14 and verse 25, it mentions that there were enormous multitudes with him. And then he starts teaching about discipleship. Enormous multitudes who came to hear Yeshua teach. And there would have been a lot of Gentiles among them. All right? A lot of them. And I think we need to look very carefully at the flow as we go through this section, because the parable he gives is very applicable, not just to the mixed multitude and the Jews particularly, but also the Pharisees who are involved in this entire sequence of events. Because if you look at verse 1 and verse 2 of chapter 15 of Luke, it says, then drew near to him all the tax collectors and the sinners to listen to him. And the Pharisees and the scribes murmured amongst themselves, saying, this man receives sinners and he eats with them. All right? Now, this is intriguing. Immediately, we have an identification of Yeshua as somebody who is violating the code of Deuteronomy and Leviticus. Now, we're hearing in the parshas, and we've heard very recently Amos, my son, sharing about the regulations that are in Leviticus and in Deuteronomy, but in Leviticus as well, and particularly. And what he has to share with that, on that level is quite correct. And I'll tell you, if I wanted to survive, and he pointed this out, he stressed it last week, if I wanted to survive in the wilderness, I'd have a very good code book by which to draw on. And but I want to point this out. What I want to point out is the fact that the rabbinic authorities are there pointing the finger at Yeshua over his violation of purity regulations. Right? This has got to be made plain. If you look up here on the whiteboard, I've got up here Yeshua's disregard of purity laws. Now, there are four areas particularly that Yeshua violated and transgressed Leviticus. And we can't get around that. All right? These purity laws are quite clear. You weren't to touch lepers. You weren't to go anywhere near lepers. If a leper was coming at you, you had to have a bell and go, unclean, unclean, ring, 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 ring my chimes, all right? And you would scatter and get away from where he was. Yeshua went right in, embraced them. It says in one place that a leper whom he touched shivered. Yeah, because he hadn't had a human touch. Nobody touched him for as long as he'd been a leper, and Yeshua embraced him. If you have a look at Matthew, I'm not going to turn here, all right, because I'm going to run out of time. But if you take a mental note on paper of Matthew 8, verses 1 through to 4, Mark chapter 1, verses 40 right through to 45, and Luke 5, verses 12 through to 16, you will find Yeshua coming into social contact with lepers. And, of course, he heals lepers. Now, I tell you, he would always lay his hands on a leper to heal them. And that violated the Levitical purity code. Now, either that was a breaking of the Levitical law or it wasn't. But, you know, he would have become unclean in himself in a ceremonial and ritual sense by touching a leper. That was the law. And that's what happened. He became ritually unclean. And the Pharisees were right in their assessment. They said, he's eating and drinking and touching and living with, breathing on and receiving the breath of these people, these sinners. Absolutely. Now, the Essenes have literature that we have now decoded and translated, and they talk about a man called the wicked priest who lives in the time of the young lion of wrath. The young lion of wrath, who was a Roman who was crucifying his victims. And this man, the wicked priest, was wicked. Not because he was a priest, but because he was doing things that broke ritual and ceremonial commandments. Now, when you read about Yeshua healing lepers, you don't find him healing them and running off to a Mosaic fumigation shop and being sort of sprayed down and to change his clothes and being unclean for to the evening. No, 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 no. He absolutely threw them away. He discarded those regulations. Women with uterine irregularities. You weren't to touch them. You weren't allowed them to touch you. This is why Jews even today, you know, when they're Orthodox Jews, when they're dancing, they'll have a handkerchief between a man and a woman as they're dancing. They don't want to touch an unclean woman, who may be unclean because she's ceremonially impure because she has her period. You see, these are the regulations that existed at that time, and they are called the Levitical Purity Code. Now, the Essenes said, you know, the wicked priest had been an Essene and was violating all these purity laws. Okay, so I'm going to get to that in the next few weeks, talk about some of these things and show you from the scriptures of the Essene sect, the Dead Sea sect, what was happening at that time. And we know it applied in the Second Temple period because it's all in Herodian script. These were late documents. These weren't documents of 200 BCE. This was Second Temple period stuff. And that's very, very interesting. So women with uterine irregularities, you weren't allowed to touch them or go near them or even eat and drink with them. You weren't allowed. If you want to make, again, a mental note on paper, it's Matthew chapter 9, verses 18 to 26, Mark 5, verses 21 to 43, Luke 8, verses 40 to 56. So what I'm saying is that these were purity laws that Yeshua totally disregarded, treated them with contempt, and rightly so. Then there were laws against the handling of the dead. You weren't allowed to touch anybody that was dead. A cadaver, leave it alone. Don't go near it. What do you do when someone dies? Well, you call in the authorities and they deal with it. But Yeshua handled the dead. He walked into the bedroom of a little girl that had died and he raised her up. Remember Lazarus? Come on out. Come on down, Lazarus, you're healed. Been dead for 4 days and stank, but out he came, his grave clothes. handling dead, Luke chapter 7, verses 11 to 17, and chapter 8, verses 54. Now, a few years ago, there was a particular gentleman over in the United Kingdom, and he was very hostile that I had even suggested that Yeshua broke the commandments. Well, you know what? I wrote back and I said, well, what about the leper? What about the rhythm of the uterine irregularities? What about handling the dead? What about interacting with demoniacs? And he wrote back saying, none of that. Yeshua didn't break any of those commandments. Well, he didn't read the Gospels. He didn't read them. And that fellow and I don't get on well. I tell you, he's a pain in the neck. So, I wish they read the Gospels. It's wonderful to know the Torah. It's really good to know Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. But let's remember, this is 2014. This is not the second millennium BCE in the age of gravel, when the earth had gone through a terrible upheaval and all of that. We are now in the last days, and we need to see humanity from a point of view of what the crucifixion and resurrection is supposed to point to, and that is bringing about wholeness in the lives of others and in ourselves. Handling demoniacs, you weren't allowed to go anywhere near them, but Yeshua over and over and over violated that regulation. You'll find mention of that in Matthew chapter 8, verses 28 to 34, Mark 5, verses 1 through to 20, Luke 8, 26 through to 39. So these four areas where Levitical regulations were quite obviously stipulated to prevent this occurring, that occurring, the other thing occurring, because we had to be ceremonially and ritually clean, does not apply here anymore. It doesn't. And I have never ever taught otherwise on that issue. But we need to know that Yeshua disregarded those purity laws and the Deuteronomic code. We need to understand that and keep that in mind when we're going through the series on the parables of the Messiah. Most important. You're going to say something?
When you're going through that, I kept getting Yeshua's fulfillment of Torah.
Hmm. True, but not always. When Yeshua fulfilled something, it didn't necessarily mean that he negated it.
No.
But he did certainly fulfill all of that and brought to an eclipse some of the purity regulations. Question. Are we pure because of our acceptance of and obedience to commandments, rules and regulations, or are we pure because we are in the Messiah who is righteous? And there it is. There it is. And we know Messianics. They've been here. We have known them. And they've come in and they've Torah. And well and good. Bless them. But I don't want any part of it, because my freedom and my salvation is not locked into rules, regulations and commandments. It's in Messiah.
And when he died, the lintel was torn in half.
Well, that's exactly true.
The lintel fell and that... And it was probably broken in half too.
Yeah, absolutely. Look, Yeshua presents as the most dynamic, controversial challenge the official Judaisms of the Second Temple period had ever experienced and encountered. He was Torah obedient. There is absolutely no doubt about that. And he nevertheless, when it came to issues particularly concerning humanitarian relief and release, he stepped over the precious legal boundaries of circumstance to reach out to those who were in plight. Now that's an absolute fact, and none of us can negate that. His humanitarian desire, his love for human beings, never failed to bring down the wrath of the righteous religious establishment against what he was doing. No matter that Yeshua healed a man on the Sabbath day, no matter the man was healed, you violated the Sabbath. Then we can say, oh, well, these were added commandments to the original laws. Yeah, maybe, maybe not. You've got a lot of discussion amongst rabbis on that one, because the commandments didn't always spell out every single do and don't. It just made a statement. And then you had to work it out yourself, or through legal authoritarian understanding. Like, for instance, the commandment says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, and all of that. And then they find this guy picking up wood. And they say, well, what happens to him? He's violated it, but nothing in the commandment. The commandment is deficient. It doesn't say what to do with it. And so they go to Moses. Moses talks to God, and God says, kill the bum. All right, so they get rid of the guy because he was not just picking up sticks to keep himself warm. He was trying to keep the work of God going on the Sabbath day. Now, hear me here. This is interesting. He had, if you look at the context, and I even spoke to a rabbi sometime many years ago on this very subject. I said, that violation of the sticks had to do with a man who thought he was more righteous than God. Inasmuch as you find this incident in Numbers, right in the middle of the rules and regulations concerning the building of the tabernacle. And so you have all the sacrifices and all of that. Here he was going to, even on the Sabbath day, continue on more righteously than God and continue working at the tabernacle, on the tabernacle site. And this was before, remember, before the laws about priests and all of that were instituted. And he had violated the Sabbath. And so God says, well, you know, he violated it. Obviously, he didn't want to repent. So he said, get rid of him. The rabbi said, I've never read that. I said, well, you should have a look at the context. They don't look at context. A text taken out of context is a pretext. And that's not just a glib saying, it's a fact. It's a fact. And even rabbinic authorities somehow miss the point on some of these issues. You mustn't mix milk and protein, milk and meat. You mustn't do that. You can't have a McDonald's. You know, you've got egg on there and you've got meat on there and you can't really, and you've got cheese and all that. You can't mix it all. Well, yes, you can.
You can't have lasagna.
Yeah, but Genesis is also the Torah, and it talks about God, who was very, very in need of comforting. You know, he was distressed, and he brought out the fatted calf and used butter and gave him milk, and God had it. God indulged, and again, the same rabbi I was speaking to, he was stunned by that. He said, oh, no, but that's not what it says. Well, yes, it is what it says. If words mean anything, that's what it says. And I said, he's my example. God is my example.
Yeah, that's a ludicrous law that they have.
Of course it's ludicrous. Of course it is.
It's all based on a shocking thing that the pagans used to do. Well, and God was warning them just not to do that.
Absolutely. But, you know, even the Good Samaritan parable. We'll get to that soon too. But the Good Samaritan's all about how, you know, sometimes to obey the law of God is to disobey God.
Yeah.
I know that sounds a little furry around the edges, as I often say, but it's really true.
Why is your cleanliness for the temple more important than
the
beggar dying in the street?
Yeah, that's right. Exactly. In a nutshell, you've got it. In relation to this last point four, handling demoniacs, you know, we had the Pharisees themselves had to be very careful because some of their disciples walked a razor's edge on that one. Remember Matthew chapter 12, Yeshua is casting out demons left, right and centre out of people. And they try and, you know, they say, you're doing this by the power of Beelzebul. If you've got Beelzebub, take the final B off and put an L because it's Beelzebul, Lord of the Flies, Lord of the Dung. And, you know, which was a pretty heavy thing to accuse Yeshua of. He said, well, if I'm casting out through the power of the Dark Lord, who are your children casting them out? What power are they using? Showing that exorcism was known amongst the Pharisees as well. All right? So they walked a very, very thin line, razor's edge, on this last point because they were realizing that you couldn't leave a demoniac to be a demoniac. You had to get rid of what was causing the problem, which was overriding the commandment not to go near him. All right? It's very interesting because you can take that regulation in the Levitical Purity Code about demoniacs and you can stretch it to mean that if you indulge in communication with a demoniac, you are in an active seance. You are dealing with the... You're talking to the other realm. You're actually interacting with that dark force out there, or interacting with Sheol, or you're dealing with, you know, the demonic powers of Tartarus. Well, all this comes into it. But people don't think about what they read. You see, this is the problem. This is the problem. Anyway, I'm getting off the track a little bit. But Yeshua lived by a higher law. He lived by a higher law than the Torah. He really did, because he was the Torah himself. He was the living Torah. And therefore, he lived by a transcendent purity code, a transcendent one. And it elevated God's compassion toward humanity to a much greater degree than what is revealed in the written Torah. That's just a fact. The Sinai Torah, particularly Exodus right through to Deuteronomy, just putting Genesis aside for a second, accommodated to Israelite need. That is quite true. But it didn't accommodate to the Gentile need. Genesis did, but the other four books didn't. They did not accommodate to Gentile need. Unless the Gentile, first of all, took the scissors and circumcised himself, all right, or the Gentile woman did the mikveh and became part of Israel itself. And you've got to remember, these ritual and ceremonial purity laws, while God doesn't change in his nature and his character, God's administrations do change. They do change. You'll find that God treated Abraham in a different way than he treated people under Moses. Had Abraham lived in the days of Moses, they would have taken Abraham out and stoned him to death, all right, because he was involved in incest. He'd married his sister, or his half-sister. So he would have violated the purity codes. Forget that Moses' aunt, his uncle had married his aunt. Forget that. Forget the incest that was in Moses' family for a moment. But, God does change his administrations. And we've seen that. We've had the Abrahamic covenant. We've had the Palestinian covenant. We've had the Davidic covenant. We've had the Noahic covenant. And each of those has a slight change in it. You get to the Sinai covenant, and God totally obliterates it. Finished. Gone. Now, you don't tell a messianic that because he goes, oh, no, it's still applicable. No, it's not applicable. I've pointed that out in all the covenant lectures that I've given. And it is the one area that upsets messianics, and I can understand that. But we are either under a new covenant or we are not. And that new covenant is the covenant that Messiah has made with God for us on our behalf. I want to be a part of that which is new, not what is hybrid. When you become a believer, you no longer are a Jew-Gentile hybrid creature. You are one new man because you are in the cosmic Christ. When Yeshua was resurrected from the dead, he was resurrected uncircumcised. Now, you won't find that anywhere in the New Testament. But I'm telling you it's true, because he who is circumcised is a debtor to the law. And I'm telling you now, if Yeshua rose up as a new creation, a new creature, he was no longer a debtor to anything. That's a fact. He's Lord of all. He's the cosmic Christ. And yes, he'll come back and rule Israel and all that, but you know what? The house of God, the temple of God during the millennium is going to be the house of God and the temple of God for all nations. Not just for the Jews. Yeah. So, God doesn't change, but his administrations do. His administrations do. And really, this subheading, the prodigal son, is really an error. I really should have called it the father and his two lost sons. That's what I should have called it. The father and his two lost sons. There are two sons. Remember, we focus in on the prodigal son. No, there are two of them. One is fed up with his lifestyle. He's fed up. He's outspoken. He's angry about his life. He's angry about his family. Now, whether he is justified or not, it is not mentioned by the Lord. Nothing is mentioned about his background. Yeshua just launches in with, hey, there's two sons here. Nothing is mentioned about his background, whether he is justified. The only thing that is spotlighted are his actions. And according to this parable, he basically violates one of Judaism's elevated views on family unity. Because he comes to his father, who's not even sick. There's no mention that this guy is sick, that this daddy is sick, but this son comes up and he says to his father, drop dead! Now, I'm putting this in the 21st century vernacular. But reread it, it's there. There it is. Father, give us your inheritance. This is, in all the literature of the Near East, in fact, the literature of the entire pagan world for, well, for thousands and thousands and thousands of years until Yeshua gave this parable. There is not one story of any son in even pagan culture going to his father and saying, "Drop dead, I want your money." It's not there. It's not, that's what he did. So you can imagine his very strict Jewish audience going, right? Because this was just not done. So Yeshua really knew how to get through to people. Human interest stories, yeah, bang, gotcha. He wanted his father's inheritance. He wanted his inheritance while his daddy was still alive. Pretty horrible thing. There's nothing worse than the reading of a will. The one thing that's going to tear a family apart is the will. Out they come with their knives drawn. I know what it was like when my father died. Oh, yeah. The place was cleaned out before I ever got there. That's a fact. So when he said to his father, "Drop dead, I want your inheritance," his father would have had to have sold his house, sold his lands, sold his property, sold his business, sold all his personal trinkets and all of that, everything that belonged to that father. When the kid said, "I want my inheritance," he had to then sell it all. But you see, here again, the father is a very wonderful type of God the Father. Sometimes God gives us what we want, even if it's going to hurt us. He gives it to us. All right, and this man didn't argue with his son. I found that very interesting.
He didn't say over my dead body.
He didn't say over my dead body. No, he didn't. He didn't. But, he would have had to have divided it up between both his sons. Now, there's no mention of a wife, so each son must have inherited quite a bit. And but what an ordeal the father had to go through.
Women didn't know a lot
of
that situation.
Well, the law did allow, the law covered, the Torah covered for women.
Sons would have had to look after her.
Well, they would have done that too, but she would have also gained from it, but there's no mention of her, so obviously she was gone. But what did I just say? I said he divided it between both sons. Both sons. Now this is intriguing, because when you read the parable, it's all about the prodigal son. But he says, "I'm going to divide it between the two of you." Not one single objection is made by the older son. Okay, it's not what you read, it's what you don't read. Remember what I said, look between the lines. Not one objection to this situation is made by the older brother to his younger brother's callous demand. He keeps entirely silent. He didn't even raise his voice in protest at the disgusting behavior of his younger brother toward his father and his hurt feelings and the utter lovelessness that he saw going on right before his very eyes. You find nothing of that. He's not interested in the family unit. The unity of the family is destroyed, and he keeps mute. Not a word. Now again, the Jewish audience would have been listening to every word of Yeshua, and they would have been seeing this through Jewish eyes, which is what I'm trying to get people here today to see, through Jewish eyes. How would this have worked itself out? Certainly, the older son had no respect and love for his father either, otherwise he would have put a stop to his sibling's attack on his father's tender sentiments. But there's no indication given by Yeshua that the older brother even seeks a reconciliation. It's not there. It's not there. They're both lost. That's the point of the parable. Both sons are lost, but they're lost in different ways. This parable can apply to any family on earth.
One stays home to work the farm, and the other one shirks the duty, which is usual in those situations where if they had a property and there were all these... That's what you're seeing. It's a wealthy property. It's obviously got a lot of sheep and cattle and And the other son has stayed home and worked the property because that's what your duty is to do. You inherit that. You inherit the land and the duty of your father. But that fellow said, "I don't want it on the big city."
Yeah, he went to the big city in a Gentile land, in a far away land, it says. But this is interesting because it meant that all was being sold. So even the older son who had stayed faithful to his father was working then the land that was no longer his father's. It wasn't even his, because he sold it all. It turned into coin. He divided the coin up between the two. So, you know, this is pretty heavy. So, and the fact that it was a younger son who turned around and treated his father with such insensitivity, under Moses, he would have been taken out and stoned because he violated his position as the younger son, not honouring the father, all right, and the mother. There was no mother there, but yes.
There's a parallel here with Jacob and Esau.
Oh yeah, and you'll find the parallel goes right through the whole Hebrew scriptures, not just in the Torah. It's not just those stories; it goes right through. Oh yeah, two sons always a problem. And but you know, had they brought out under Moses, had they brought the younger son out, who would have had to cast the first stone? Father. So he would have had to have killed his own son by stoning him to death. This is why the audience would have been absolutely shocked into stark silence and utter disbelief. Again, Yeshua knew how to tell a story. You know, even the older son should have played some kind of mediatorial role in trying to bring unity back into some kind of sanity, bring that disunity into some kind of sanity. He should have at least sought an apology from his sibling for his father for hurting him. But it wasn't in his interest to do so. So all you hear is silence. Silence. And I read it and I see a scheming, conniving, ambitious manipulator of events. That's what I see. And oh my goodness, I saw it in sisters that I've got, when the will of my father was read. I saw it there. And this son seeks to gain enormous material assets as a result of the dissolution of the father's estate. He divides it up, remember, between two sons, not just one son. We've got to keep that in mind all the time because it's very relevant. And in fact, the Mishnah of the Jewish people, I mean, Yeshua went against the oral traditions to a large extent, but only where it needed to be. The Mishnah tells us that there were laws to protect an elderly parent from the possible lack of responsibility by the heirs of an estate in the case of such a rare occasion ever arising. And I can quote from the Mishnah from Baba Batra, 8 verse 7, which talks about the possibility of something happening and what happens to the property if the father doesn't die. It says, if a man assigned his goods to his sons, he must write from today and after my death. All right, so there's his will. From today, when I sell everything, and after my death. He had to do it in two forms. But Rabbi Joseph says, he need not do so. If a man assigned his goods to his son to be his after his death, the father cannot sell them since they are now assigned to his son, and the son cannot sell them because they are in the father's control. If his father sold them, they are sold only until he dies. If the son sold them, the buyer has no claim on them until the father dies. The father may pluck up the crop of a field which he has so assigned and give to eat to whom he will, and if he left anything already plucked up, it belongs to all his heirs. If he left elder sons and the younger sons, the elder sons may not care for themselves out of the common inheritance at the cost of the younger sons, nor may the younger sons claim maintenance at the cost of the elder sons, but they are all to share alike. That's just logical law. It's how it should play out. I know that, Owen, you will have this in your Bible, Sirach, okay, Ecclesiasticus from the Apocrypha. Now, it says, Sirach 33, verse 19 says, give not your son and wife, your brother and friend. Now, this is scripture. This is not the Mishnah. This is scripture. Give not your son and wife, your brother and friend, power over you while you live. Give not your goods to another, lest it repent you and you entreat for the same again. As long as you live and have breath in you, give not yourself over to any. For better it is that your children should seek to you than that you should stand to their courtesy. In all your works, keep to yourself the preeminence. Leave not a stain in your honour. At the time that you should end your days and finish your life, distribute your inheritance then. I think that's kosher. I think that's a very, very wise thing. And don't forget, Deuteronomy 21 tells us that the eldest son in any inheritance gets a double blessing. So when this man sold all his property, still alive, sold all, turned it into coin, divided it up between the sons, the eldest son got two-thirds. He got two-thirds. That's why he kept quiet. He was a rich boy. He was rich. Again, Sirach tells us, forgive your neighbor the hurt that he has done to you. So shall your sins also be forgiven when you pray. One man bears hatred against another, and does he seek pardon from the Lord? He shows no mercy to a man which is like himself, and does he ask forgiveness for his own sins? Sirach 28. So, intriguingly, as we read and think about the parable, we are reminded that there is under the administration of Moses, hear me, Moses, which is perpetuated right throughout the Judges and right through into the days of the prophets and right into the time of the Second Temple period, an emphasis on the mercy of God toward a repentant sinner, right, who seeks to change from his wrongdoing and live according to God's expectations. So repentance becomes a very, very important Jewish concept. And repentance is a good thing. I'm not knocking repentance. So don't hear anything I say now as negating repentance. I'm not against the doctrine of the need of repentance. But under the administration of mercy, the necessity of forgiving others as God forgives us is a prerequisite for seeking God's forgiveness in the first place. Because unless we show mercy to others, God's not going to show mercy to us. That's under Moses, not under the New Testament codex. All right. So here's another area where the Levitical and the Deuteronomic code go against the New Testament covenant, the New Covenant. Now, before the cross event, before the bloody tree of Golgotha, Yeshua gives his disciples his model prayer. We all know about this. It's the means of a construction of positive thoughts, positive affirmations toward God the Father so that certain things will come into being. That's why he gave that prayer. It's called the Lord's Prayer, but it's not the Lord's Prayer, it's the disciples' prayer. All right? It's a model upon which to build. And one of the seven petitions of the disciples' prayer is the request in Matthew 6, verse 12, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And it's perfectly aligned with Sirach, as I just mentioned. It's perfectly aligned with that, admits of no deviation. But after the crucifixion and resurrection, we find that an important shift from an administration of mercy to one of grace. This does not occur. People say, I don't find much grace in Matthew. I don't find much grace in Mark. I don't find much grace in the book of Revelation. That's very true, because I'm not there. Right? You might find mercy in abundance, but you know, you're really straining at the bit to find actual grace mentioned in those particular documents I've mentioned. Having said that, if you turn to Ephesians 1 verse 7 and have a look at that, Ephesians 1 verse 7, you'll find something in which we can all have confidence, and you're wondering where I'm heading in all this. Well, you'll find out in a minute. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, Paul writes, in whom we have redemption through his blood. That's right, we've been redeemed by Christ's blood. The forgiveness of sins, what, according to as we forgive others? Perish the thought. No way, that was under Moses. Under Yeshua, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Right? Yes, based upon the shed blood in which we have redemption. That's how we can have confidence. We haven't got to worry about, I mean, we all should enjoy mercy and love showing mercy to others, and thus we can receive mercy from God. Oh, that's very true. But we have shifted in our administration from mercy to grace as far as forgiveness of our sins. And sometimes we need to remind ourselves of that this is far beyond our own ability to forgive others who have wronged us. Because I tell you now, I'm lost completely. If my salvation depends on my mercy that I've shown others, I'm screwed. So are you. You know, rare history. Mercy can always be repaid in one way or another. Grace can't. Grace can't. So in grace, we stand before God with our mouths shut. That's fact. We're locked into our salvation permanently and irrevocably. Now, our failure to show mercy to others will eventually destroy us. But the grace of God the Father is such that we can rejoice in it. All right. So, question. How many of us, all right, because I like to apply our situation to the circumstances that Yeshua is talking about. How many of us are likened to the elder brother who remains silent even when tension and anxiety rip at the fabric of family unity? Well, there have been times I have. I've seen things happen when I was a child and I should have spoken up in my family. Didn't do it. Didn't do it. I'm sure the Robertson can say the same thing many times. So James, we can all say the same thing. Question. How many of us in this ecclesia, in the larger framework of the IMCF, keep silent when spiritual marauders on the internet tear away like ravenous wolves at our leadership or publicly from the pulpits of apostate churches? That's a good question. That's a good question. For 30 years, we've had favour in the eyes of rabbinic authorities. They have never, ever classified us as being anti-Judaism. But lately, they've been reading more carefully what I've written on some of my stuff. And it's beginning to appear now, you're beginning to see hostility, that's the word I'm looking for, coming slowly against us and starting to build. And my question is, how are we going to react to that? Are we going to be proactive and try and reason our way around these issues with maggots coming out of the woodwork, or are we going to get a spray like neem or whatever it is and spray it all over them? Okay? Because really, when the chips are down and the persecution comes, and it will eventually come, I don't think it's going to come full on yet. I think we're going to grow into thousands before it actually happens. That's when we'll pose a threat. But I see that just around the corner. I'm a visionary. I see that occurring. How many of us really grasp the divine nature of God? That nature of compassion. That nature of love and kindness. Or are we really like the elder son who is extremely religious, watching all the details and minutiae of the law's demands, but are unmindful of maintaining a close, intimate relationship with the Lord of Heaven? You see, you can have all the... We've had people that come here and they'd say, we've got to get into this commandment here, and we take it apart and we analyse it, we apply it. They lose themselves in the commandment, but what about losing themselves in the relationship with God the Father? It's about relationship. God wants more than anything else for us to talk with Him. Share with Him, to pour ourselves out to Him. I had a very spiritual experience a few months ago when I was up here at Hastings Point and watched dolphins coming in out of the ocean. They were having a great time. They were all in, as the waves were coming in, there they were coming in with each other. It was beautiful. I know that Reuben and Leah, they were telling us recently they went down south and they were looking and they had this moment where this was just so beautiful. But the dolphins, yes. And all of that. And another incident where one of my sons from Sydney, Israel, was up and he was staying for a while. And they were, Reuben and he were doing, sorry? Yeah, that, you were surfing, but doing, what do you call those?
Barrels.
Sorry?
Barrels.
Barrels, yeah. And my mind just went total blank. But ended up with a pod of dolphins around them. You know, that was just mine. To my mind, that is something where you can be just there amongst all that and just praising God from the heart because of the beauty of nature working with you, which is simply God saying, I'm going to put you right there and let you enjoy your swim, you know, a little more than you would have. Yeah. I'm glad the it's fins are different fins. I'm glad the fins weren't those kind of fins. Sorry?
Just saying, the psalmist said, where the sea mammals play.
Yeah, that's right. Where the sea mammals play, where the dolphins play. Yeah, exactly. But that's what God wants. He wants relationship. He wants intimate relationship. I mean, there's nothing more beautiful than watching the birth of an animal, you know, a calf, the birth of a calf or the birth of a foal or the birth of a little possum. I've watched that too, and it's just absolutely beautiful. If I can quote from English theologian Leslie Dixon Weatherhead, a lot of people would be horrified that I would want to, but he makes an intriguing observation. Obviously, you know why. He finds it intriguing in his observation about the two boys in this parable. He writes in his book, In Quest of a Kingdom, the story then is the story of a loving father who had two boys, one of whom walled himself off from his father's love by doing evil, while the other walled himself off by doing good. And I found that an interesting insight. And I thought, many years ago when I first read that, and I wrote it out because I like to collect quotes, and I read that and I thought, one day I'm going to use that in a lecture. So decades later, I said, where is that quote? And I found it, and here it is, so I can use it in this. He says, in both cases, the sons were prodigals. Yeah, that's right. They were both prodigals. For they were estranged from their father, and the love relationship between them and him was broken. I thank God with all my heart and soul that out of all my children, I've only been estranged from one son. Thank Christ for that. And I hope one day to see that reconciliation occur. Because I grieve over that. I grieve over it daily. As the Robertson can admit. But I've been very, very blessed not to have estrangement. Incredible. But it becomes evident that the elder son has issues with his dad. He's got issues. There was no intimacy of relationship existing between them, as Weatherhead has rightly observed. And what does the elder son state to his father at the conclusion of the story? He says, look, these many years do I serve you. Neither transgressed I at any time your commandment, and yet you never gave me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours, did you catch that earlier? It's rather interesting. He doesn't even say, my younger brother. He says, as soon as this son of yours, I can feel the spittle on my face, you know, this son of yours has come, who has devoured your living with prostitutes, you've killed for him the fatted calf. Resentment? Oh, yes. A righteous anger? Obviously. But, and this is interesting, Professor Brad Young of Oral Roberts University has looked deeper into the psyche of the older brother. And he says it is apparent that he viewed his father strictly from a commercial perspective. I thought, yeah, that's exactly right. The older son based his relationship to his father on finances. He boasts about his faithful service to his father. He reveals his true feelings when he speaks about his father as a boss to be obeyed or a banker to be respected. You see, when we read the parable, we're not really reading the parable. We've got to stop and think about what Yeshua is saying. He is interested, he says, only in the money that he deserves and the reward that in his view he has earned by his hard work. He doesn't love his father as a parent or see the needs of his younger brother. Instead of the family mediator, the elder boy becomes a greedy opportunist. I thought, yeah, some of us can see this in the parable. Other people read it like the churches read it. Professor Young continues, the original audience would have seen right through the elder son. They understood his pretense at the very beginning of the story, long before he humiliates his father at the banquet given in honor of his brother. You see, that's what he did. He humiliates his father. His father leaves the banquet and goes out and he says, I'm not coming in. The fact that his father had to leave the banquet to go to his older son and try and smooth things over with him is an act of humiliation. Again, the Jews of the first century would have looked right through that parable and seen it for what it is. It's raw. This parable is raw. The spleen is emptying. Okay, it's there. It's incredible. But the real nature of the older lost son becomes apparent during this absence from the celebration. And I find it interesting that all the servants knew what was going on, but the elder son was away in the field doing his father's will. Okay? I'm still keeping your commandments. Doing his father's will by working in some capacity or other, but is entirely out of touch with the father's heart. Herein is the parable revealed for what Yeshua is trying to get through. He's saying God's heart is what matters. Reaching out and touching the heart of God. That's what matters. Not doing his quote unquote will. This is probably going to go down like a ton of bricks on some people listening to this, because they're going to see me as being antinomian. And I'm not. I am not antinomian. I am not against the Torah. I am not against the laws of God. I am not against the will of God. I am just illustrating that there is a tension sometimes involved between commandment keeping and listening to the heartbeat of God. And we've got to be attuned to it. And this is the point about lostness that Yeshua is making. This is the point. It's a point directed particularly at the commandment observing Pharisees, who I mentioned earlier, mentioned in the parable. Because they were more focused on obedience to the laws and the rules and the regulations of God more than about God in relation to the lostness of humanity. When it came to spiritual lostness, they couldn't have cared less about humanity because they were saved. We are in the same situation today with modern priests, rabbis, and ministers of the world. They're saved, and they couldn't give a stuff about the person who's lost, despite the fact they say, yes, we do, yes, we do. If they really believed people were going to hell at the rate of one a minute, they'd be out knocking on everybody's doors saying, you know, you need to be saved. You've got to give JWs credit, at least, for going around and knocking on the door. The bread they're giving is mouldy, but at least it's bread. Okay? At least it's satisfying some people's hunger. All right. Okay, I'll get off that. But, you know, the Pharisees were caught in an administration of law-engaged mercy rather than crossing over into Yeshua's administration of grace. And it's not without my notice the father leaves the celebration to seek out his troubled firstborn who already has all my things. That's what he says. He says, son, you've got all my things. He says, you've got it all. You've got it all. And he did. He had 2/3 of his father's estate. Here it is. It's all yours. In fact, even the buyers of the estate won't be able to acquire possession of it until the actual owner's death. So, you know, he might have lived for another 20 years. He still would have worked his property, but it wasn't his anymore. It belonged to those who bought it. But those who bought it weren't able to do anything with it because the father was still alive. The Jewish law protected him from that point of view. He couldn't sell the land again. He couldn't resell it, but he could work it. And he could live off it. Okay? That's the law. So the younger son comes to his senses when he's in the pigsty with the swine eating carob pods. All right? And this is interesting because Leviticus Rabbah, 35 verse 6, a Jewish writing, says, if you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Now, because Hebrew is written in consonants and no vowels, the word you shall be devoured by the sword can mean, when you fill certain vowels in, it could mean you shall eat carob. I mean, health food shops today are full of carob. You know, carob's good for you. No, it's 8 times sweeter than sugar. But carob. No, not only does it taste yuck, in my opinion, it's Oh, look, give me a chocolate bar anytime. but Rabbi Acha said, Israel needs carob, and the same word can be poverty. Rather interesting. To be forced to repentance, and only in poverty will Israel be reduced to eat carob, so that they, by so doing, will change the evil of their ways. So, the message of the Jewish religious authorities is straightforward. Repentance is the foundation upon which God is bound to annul his own decrees and edicts. And that's in the teachings of the fathers, Pesach Rabbah 44. So, in Yeshua's compelling approach, the father in the parable of the prodigal son never interferes with either of his sons in verbal correction or negative tone. Have you noticed that? Right through the parable, they've rebelled against him, and he's still there loving him. He doesn't mention anything corrective until the very end of their experience of the absence of his closeness. At that point, he says, well, you know, to his older son, you've got what you wanted. Come and celebrate with us. But even that tone is convivial. Even that tone is congenial to reconciliation. But the older son is unrepentant. And you know what? The younger son is equally unrepentant. How do I know this? The churches tell us he repented and came back to his father saying, help me, Lord, I'm sorry. No. Read it wrong. You read it wrong. Don't forget, the far country is where this young playboy goes, okay, with all his wealth that he's now inherited, and he goes ahead and he squanders it all in a Gentile land, and he ends up having to feed the swine. Feed the very things that God says are unclean. They are the worst symbol of depravity and decadence and disgusting ritual uncleanness. And here he is having to feed them. And he comes back asking his father to accept him as one of the servants on the property which the father no longer even owns. But please notice what the parable says. Go back and have a look at Luke chapter 15. When the young fella understands that he's really in trouble and needs to return home. What does he say? I perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my father. And I will say to him, please notice that, and I will say to him, and he goes through blah, 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 blah. That's not repentance. He's rehearsed what he's going to say. He's not going to come back from the heart, say, Father, please, forgive me. No. He's going to rehearse ahead of time so the father can say, oh, yeah, and be duped again. What a rotten attitude, I tell you. What a manipulative little schemer. Now, I've got up here major theological change. In the olden days, when I first started doing this work, and some of our older supporters will recall my original stand, I taught that repentance, although very valid and very, very important, didn't guarantee us salvation. I even stated that it was while we were yet sinners that the Messiah died for us. And I used to teach that we were incapable of repentance or doing any works acceptable to heaven. I stood by that. I realized we were the elect of God. I realized we were chosen from the foundation of the universe. I realized that repentance would come when God gave us the spirit of repentance. But over a period of time, in myself, I've seen that begin to blur with the doctrine of repentance, which is taught all the way through the Torah and all the way through the prophets, all the way through the book of Judges, all the way through the Chronicles and the Kings. And all. It's all there in the Hebrew scriptures. Return to me and I will return to you. Repent and I will accept you. That's all the way through the Hebrew scriptures. And over the years, that has crept in, and has tended to blur the image a little bit. And I'm ashamed of it. I stand here absolutely confessing my guilt on that. I didn't do it purposefully, but I have slid into that thinking. And this is what I realized the other evening. I was putting this together and I went, oh my goodness. Not the other evening, it was when I was in England. And while I was over in England, I read a little book. And that little book spoke to me, because that little book took me right back to our early years in this ministry, where I emphasized that we couldn't do anything for our salvation, not even work up repentance. Impossible. And so somehow I began to share a message of the vital importance of repentance in this salvation journey. Now, it is important. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not going against repentance. But I started to merge it into the Sinai Torah view of God being so majestic, so holy, so this, so that, that we can't even approach God until we first of all repent. And that's deadly, and it's dangerous, and it's a sin. I even used to say, it got to the point, and you'll bear me up on this, Glenys, I've even given lectures and even sermons in churches where I've talked about even the revolutionary, that young revolutionary that died on the tree along with Yeshua. And Yeshua said, I'm telling you, today you'll be with me in paradise. And I used to always qualify that in these lectures I would give and sermons, and I would say, but he would have had to repent. Eventually, when he was resurrected, he would come up in the great white throne judgment. He would have to repent, and then God would forgive. Whoa! That's not there. That's not there. And I'll tell you, when I find that I've been preaching something that's totally wrong, I'll humiliate myself by admitting to that wrong, because I want to be right. And I remember a Maori lady many years ago in a fellowship that we were engaged in way back in the day, and she got up one day in the middle of it and she said, "You've got to be right." I mean, those were the days when people could actually interchange with us, and it was refreshing. Sometimes you'd like to hear a hallelujah coming out of somewhere, but yes, brother, or whatever it was. You're an idiot, whatever, But this woman got up and she pointed that finger right at my heart and she said, "You've got to be right," and then she sat down. And later on, she apologized. I said, "Don't apologize." She said, "No," she said, "the Spirit of the Lord was on me, and the Spirit wanted me to tell you that you must always be correct in your theology. You must never deviate, because God's got a big plan for you." And I believe that. And so I always confess it when I know that I've been wrong on something. So I went over there to England, and I read this little book on universal salvation, which was written from a Roman Catholic perspective, which makes it all the more remarkable. And yeah, miracles can happen. I was faced with a recognition of this error in my theological understanding, and I was forced to return to my original view that I had clung to for all those years. So I want you to turn with me, saying that, I'm going to finish in a second, go over to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. Because we read about Paul as a pattern for grace. It says, on Paul's journey, in verse 3, chapter 9, on Paul's journey as he neared Damascus, a light from heaven suddenly blazed around him and he fell to the ground. Then he heard a voice speaking to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" "Who are you, Lord?" he asked. "I am Yeshua, whom you are persecuting," was the reply. "Stand up. Go into the city, and there you will be told what you must do." I find this interesting because it reveals that God intervened in the life of Paul in a very remarkable and a dramatic way. But Paul also tells us he was separated from birth to God. You'll find that in Galatians chapter 1, verse 15. He had been separated to the Lord from the time of his birth. He later came to understand that each of us who have accepted Yeshua as Lord at this time have been elected in the creative mind of infinite intelligence since before the foundation of the world. We were accepted in the Messiah, according to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 6, and we are chosen in him as well. And you'll find that in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. But only in Messiah. Messiah is the elect of God, and we are in the Messiah, and therefore as first fruits, which Yeshua was, we become collectively first fruits in him. In him, not separate to him. Not separate to him. And if you look at 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15 and 16, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15 and 16, Paul tells us that we are saved by grace in order that Yeshua the Messiah might show forth all long suffering for a pattern. See, in Paul's encounter with Yeshua, he established a pattern of our conversion. And we don't deviate from that. For a pattern to them who should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Every one of us has, in one way or another, a Damascus road. Every one of us. Mine was dramatic. Yours may not be. Or yours might be more dramatic than mine. But all of us have a Damascus road where Yeshua steps in cosmically and says, you, I want you. You run, I'll knock the legs out from under you. I want you, I've called you, you're mine, you belong to me, you do not belong to the world.
I'll put you in a big fish.
I'll put you in a big fish. yes, absolutely. Got to watch Jerry get back in there. The Apostle Paul's salvation experience was a pattern for each of us. A pattern of how God works with each of us. Paul was unrepentant. He had already killed Stephen, the first recorded Christian martyr. He, by his own admission, had placed many more Christians in jails. He had killed other Christians. We don't even know their names. But he admits to this. He says, I was a murderer. He was unrepentant. He had been given letters of authority by the rabbinic authorities to go to Damascus. This occurred after he went and upstaged a Christian revival meeting and took the Apostle James and tossed him down the steps of the temple. And I noticed the temple guards didn't do anything. And he went down and he went for James, went into his face, punched and pummeled him. His others who were with him were scattering the Christians, taking them into prison. James, he left for dead. That's in the Clementine homilies, recognitions. You'll find it there in the late first century Clementine writings. And he took James out, but James survived. Where did James' disciples go? Damascus, up to the great Essene colony that was there. They knew they would get saved up there and be safe up there. But no, Saul was so incensed, he wanted to kill every single last Christian in Damascus. And if he had to take out the Essenes that were there, he'd take them out as well. This man was a murderer.
He calls himself the chief of sinners.
And he says, I was a chief of sinners. I had a zeal, but not according to knowledge. Right, knowledge. That's absolutely true. Yeah. He went after the disciples of James, and while he was going up there, Yeshua decided, no, I'm going to intervene now. And the Lord, we are reliably informed, is not a respecter of persons, and therefore, if Yeshua saved Paul that way, he will save us just the same, in an unrepentant state of mind. That's the point I'm trying to make here. The parable of the lost sons, plural, is all about God the Father's heart toward rebellion, and toward rebellion in the person of children made in his own image. Unrepentant kids. And God reaches out and says, I'm saving you. I love you. I'll draw you back to me. That's what the parable's all about. And his Jewish audience was shocked. Why? Because their whole teaching was all based upon the rabbinic interpretation of the Torah about how you got to, first of all, repent before God will forgive you. Now, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And again he says, Christ died for the ungodly. You know, no merit in that. No merit. And the only way we can repent is for Christ to give his spirit of repentance to us. Well, that comes after conversion. That comes after being saved. So I'm returning right back to where I was 30-something years ago into that original understanding. And I'll tell you, the Torah in that regard has no, it doesn't bind me at all. I'm loose from it. I will not, in any way, shape or form, expect people to measure up to what I believe is a repentant attitude. I won't do it. Yeah. Because God doesn't do it with me. Yeah. He doesn't do it with me.
Yeah. He gives you enough rope.
Absolutely. We've seen in Galatians 1:15, Paul was firstly separated from God at birth. In Acts chapter 9, Paul's second separation occurs on the road to Damascus. He separates him, takes him away from the world. But then, in Acts 13, verse 1 and 2, there is a third separation when the Ruach HaKodesh states at Antioch, in no uncertain terms, separate unto me Paul for the work. So when you look at it, there are three separations that occur in the life of Paul, and Paul is a pattern of our salvation. So expect that you were separated from your birth, from your birth mother. At birth, you were separated from her to God. Secondly, you have had a road trip to Damascus in one form or another, and God has separated you a second time. Second call, all right? And then there's a third separation where he involves you in the work that he has chosen you to do. Sometimes that's years apart because God is progressively teaching you as you go. The number three is making God's will known. And as the Bible says, who has resisted the will of God? It was Paul himself that wrote that. Who's ever resisted it? In other words, nobody. And it gets right down to it, you ain't your own anymore.
And those ones who can't repent can't, because it
hasn't been given to them. That's right. That's exactly correct. So Paul had to be tossed off his high horse.
So that
literally
he could have mercy on him. That's what
so he could have mercy. So the good news is, the good news of Paul's story, as it says in Good Goats, Healing Our Image of God, written by three Catholics, the good news of Paul's story and other New Testament stories is not God loves the repentant sinner. When I read this over in England, I just sat there and I just stopped at that point. I couldn't go any further. I stopped there, dead in my tracks. I got up, went out, had a cup of coffee, had to literally drink that coffee down because I felt the blood draining out of me. I just went, oh my goodness, how true is this? Because I hadn't been aware of the fact that I had drifted into this other view. Subtle. And I went back. He continues, God loves the good news is not that God loves the repentant sinner. The radical good news is God loves and heals the unrepentant sinner. I thought about that a little bit longer. Got a second cup of coffee. Because healing is a part of the repentance trip. Unless God first of all heals you of your deep scars within, there's no repentance. Yeah, it is right. Absolutely it's right. This does not mean, they say, that repentance is unimportant or meaningless, but it is not the case that we first repent and then God loves us. Rather, it is just the opposite. Paul could repent only because God loved and healed him while he was still unrepentant. The only reason we have the capacity to move from unrepentance to repentance is that God has first loved and healed us. 1 John 4:19. Write it down, because that's what it says. And we just don't realize that's what it says. Not that we love God, but he first loved us, it says. While we were yet unrepentant. That's the point they're making, and the point that hit me like a ton of bricks. Thus, repentance is important, not in order to earn God's love and forgiveness, but rather, as in the case of Paul, to enjoy and fully incorporate into our life the healing that God has initiated. Wholeness. That's what God's calling us to. Wholeness. And we will not get wholeness by obeying the minutiae of the Levitical purity code and the Deuteronomic codes either. They go on to tell us that Yeshua does indeed judge Paul and tell Paul all he has done wrong, including how he persecuted Christians. But rather than condemn Paul, the Lord understands the justness or reasonableness of Paul's life. The Lord, as defense attorney, can see through Paul's inner goodness. Healing comes whenever the Lord, as defense attorney, judges us in such a way that we know we are unconditionally loved. Recall the Lord compassionately bestows his Father's forgiveness on his unrepentant murderers with the words of a defense attorney. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Now, how can any of us argue against that proposition? Repentance is a daily occurrence, or it should be. I don't know about anybody here, but I repent every day. There's always something that the Rebbetzin will point out that I have done wrong and I have to repent. But seriously, repentance, though, is a gift of God through the Holy Spirit. Make no mistake about that. It's vitally important in the life of the believer. But Romans 5:6 tells us that Christ died for the ungodly, as I said earlier. Mm-hmm. And Romans 5:8 says that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So none of us were saved by repentance. None of us could repent until we were saved. That's the point. We were lost until God found us. That's the whole parable of the prodigal son. Sons. God was not hidden until we repented and returned to him. We were hidden. Zechariah chapter 1, don't turn there, just write this down. Zechariah chapter 1 and verse 3, because I'm running out of time. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 7. 2 Chronicles chapter 30 and verse 9. Turn to me, says God, and I will return to you. Yeah, but that was under an administration, a Sinai administration of Moses in relation to mercy, the administration of mercy, not the administration of grace.
And you had to bring this or that or the
You had to bring the other things as offerings. Yeah. The law of Moses stated a sinner had, first of all, turn to God, seek God out, look for God, beg God for forgiveness. The scriptures assuring us of that fact are too numerable to mention. In fact, if you get a concordance out and look up all those scriptures, you'll lose interest after a while because there's so many of them. Yeshua came along and he said, you know all those scriptures? This prodigal son parable is going to turn you on your head. I'm changing it. And that's what the Jews, interestingly enough, the Jews of the first century all expected the Messiah when he came to do. They said there will be a new Torah. The Messiah will give us a new Torah. If he's giving us a new Torah, why are we so preoccupied with whether or not we have done the wrong thing or the right thing according to the books of Moses? Are they valuable? Yes. Do we live according to the good precepts in them? Yes.
But the self-righteousness of the human heart is greater than their logical understanding of what's right in front of their eyes.
Well, exactly. The Torah of Messiah is abruptly introduced and is radically different to anything the Jewish people in the first century, the Second Temple period, have been conditioned to accept. And you know what? It's different today than what most Christians have understood.
Yeah.
But what Yeshua taught was radically new. God forgives the unrepentant sinner. That's the bottom line. But this was considered by Jeremiah to be part of the new covenant. If you have a look at Jeremiah 24:7, certainly look this one up. Jeremiah chapter 24 and verse 7. The prophet Jeremiah says, looking into the future, he says, Jeremiah chapter 24, verse 7. Jeremiah says, I will give them, that's Israel, I will give them a heart to know me, for I am the Lord. And they will be my people, and I will be their God. For they will then return to me with their whole heart. Please notice, Jeremiah looks into the future, and he says, I'm going to give them a heart to know me. Why? So that they will return to me. Oh, there's teshuvah, there's repentance, there's the return to God with their whole heart. They'll do it with their whole heart. But only as a result of God giving them a heart to know him. Return. It's an interesting word. It means return. Turn around. About face. Repent. But that can only come after God gives a spirit of repentance to you. When we are healed by God. And that act of salvation, when we are saved, is a healing. We have to open ourselves up to it. That is true. Just as you go to a doctor and the doctor says, yes, you need to do this, 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 and this in your life. Yeah, you do it, don't you? That doesn't mean you're gaining a salvation. The doctor is already telling you what you've got to do. He has entered into your heart by faith and he says, this is what you've got to do. I've already saved you with this knowledge. I'm going to save you with this injection or whatever it might. I don't want to use that terminology against medical practice in that area. But, you know, Yeshua had a real message. It's radical, controversial, revolutionary. God forgives and heals and restores the unrepentant sinner. The young man vent his spleen at his father, wanting him dead, ripping his finances out of him as well as his heart. He had broken and with disregard the commandment which says, honour your father and mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land the Lord gives you, which is the fifth commandment. The first four commandments of God are all about how to worship and serve God. The last six are all about how to look after your neighbour and how to interact with your neighbour, how to have a proper human relationship. So the youngest son violated the fifth commandment with impunity and the older son with silence. He had to rehearse his opening statements to his devastated father. But look once again at the parable. He goes ahead and he says, I'm going to say this to my father. This is what I'm going to say. Father, blah, 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 blah. Mm. But notice, he doesn't get very far. He goes in. He's been rehearsing it all the way up that dirt road up to the homestead. And he says, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. He can't finish his rehearsed speech. His father cuts him short. Father said to his slaves, hurry, bring out the best festive robe. He intervenes before the son has even got his rehearsed hypocritical speech out. His father has already forgiven him, which I think is absolutely amazing. I looked up Kenneth Bailey's The Cross and the Prodigal and Poet and Peasant Through Peasant Eyes. Kenneth Bailey refers to the parable of the prodigal son. And he says, in effect, in a private letter to some people who wrote a particular book, he says, while the son was still a long way off, he says, that phrase is rather interesting. He says, those words are not meant to indicate the son's geographic distance. okay, from the father. As much as it was intended to speak of his emotional distance. The son's hard-hearted lack of repentance. It's rather interesting. The three parables of Luke 15 are all based on the resistance of the Pharisees in their teaching ministry to the people. Yeshua wants to attack them on a very valid point about repentance. And if you look carefully at what it says about the Pharisees, Yeshua says, in I think it's Luke 13, I'll just have a quick look, as I finish here. In Luke 13, No, it's not. No, it's in Luke 15. Remember I said the Pharisees and the scribes murmured, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them? The very next verse says, and he spoke this parable unto them. This parable. One parable. But then in Luke 15, there are three stories. So each of them are the same in essence. Three stories, one enormous parable. And you know what? It's not just three stories. It continues on into chapter 16. It's rather interesting. All to get a point across about the fact that God loves the unrepentant. He sent his son to die for the unrepentant. He saves the unrepentant because he loves the unrepentant and wants to heal the unrepentant. He gets that through finally to them. And the people rejoice, and the Pharisees nail him to the tree through the Romans. Because there's nothing that upsets a religious person more than to know that his confidence has been shattered in that in which he has confidence. If our confidence is in the Levitical purity precepts, or if our confidence is in the Deuteronomic code of righteousness, we are, of all people, most miserable. It is in Yeshua's love and God the Father's healing heart. Any questions on any of that?